I invite you to open your Bible again to the book of Acts, chapter 17, as we look at Paul's confrontation of the Greek philosophers in Athens. And in the book of Acts, chapter 17, beginning with verse 18, we read, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Other some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.' And they took him and brought him unto the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest a certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotion, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them." This, in his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul confronts the Athenian philosophers, and with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ makes a further inroad into paganism to bring about the conquest of Christ over the nations. That Paul said we should not be led astray by the vain philosophies of men. At the same time, himself knew philosophy extremely well, to the extent to these men, and he could quote from their own poets, their own philosophers, out of their own writings, their teachings, in order to open up an avenue for the presentation of the gospel and declare war against what these philosophers had taught in being contrary to the teachings of the Word of God. We have already noted Paul's confrontation of the Epicureans, those philosophers who taught that pleasure was the supreme good. And after Epicurus, this philosophy became degenerate to the extent that the common saying among the Epicureans was, "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The world was a fixation of chance without any purpose, going nowhere. And man was a chance product of evolution through the combination of certain atoms, one with the other. However, Epicurus did not deny the existence of God. He simply had no concept of the God of the Bible. And the God which he did conceive of was a God made in his own image, who experienced total passivity and perfect peace, being completely isolated from the world, not being aware of that which takes place within the world. This became the goal of the Epicureans, so that which they sought after was the good life, and happiness was the supreme good which they pursued. I'm reading from Ellicott's commentary and his exposition of the book of Acts, where he deals somewhat with the Epicureans in order to give you a review of that which we have already covered. In this exposition of the book of Acts out of the Ellicott commentary, we read certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics comment. The two schools were at this time the great representatives of Greek thought. The former took its name from its founder, Epicurus, who lived a long and tranquil life at Athens from B.C. 342 to 270, as holding their meetings in a garden which he had left by his will and trust as a place of study for his disciples. They were sometimes known as the school of the garden, and as such were distinguished from those of the porch, who were the Stoics. His speculations embraced at once a physical and an ethical solution of the problems of the universe, rejecting, as all thinking men did, the popular polytheism, that is, the many gods concept, which yet they did not dare openly to renounce. He taught that the gods, in their eternal tranquility, were too far off from man to trouble themselves about his sorrows or his sins. They needed no sacrifices and answered no prayers. The superstition which enslaved the minds of most men was the great evil of the world, the source of its crimes and miseries. The last enemy to be destroyed was with him, as in our own time with Strauss, the belief in an immortality of retribution. And, of course, the same that was taught later by Karl Marx when he said that religion is the opiate of the people. As I said to you on Lord's Day morning, Karl Marx wrote his doctrinal thesis on Epicurus and Democritus and their philosophies. Continuing, a man's first step toward happiness and wisdom was to emancipate himself from its, that is, religion's thraldom, that is, believing in a God who had control of your life and eternal salvation. And he believed that you couldn't be happy as long as you believed in the Christian concept. The next was to recognize that happiness consisted in the greatest aggregate of pleasurable emotions. Experience taught that what are called pleasures are often more than counterbalanced by the pains that follow, and sensual excess were therefore to be avoided. Epicurus's own life seemed to have been distinguished by generosity, self-control, and general kindness, and even by piety and patriotism. But as no law was recognized as written in the heart, and human laws were looked on as mere conventional arrangements, each man was left to form his own estimate of what would give him most pleasure. And most men decided for a life of ease and self-indulgence, sometimes balanced by prudential calculations, sometimes sinking into mere voluptuousness. The poetry of Horace presents perhaps the most attractive phase of popular Epicureanism, the sense which has come to be attached to the modern word epicure, as applied to one whose life is devoted to the indulgence of the sense of taste, shows to what a depth of degradation it might sink. In the world of physics, Epicurus has been claimed as anticipating some of the results of modern science. The ideas of creation and control were alike excluded, no place for creation in pagan philosophy. Matter had existed from eternity, and the infinite atoms of which it was composed had, under the action of attractive and repelling forces, as yet unknown, entered into manifold combinations, out of which had issued, as the last stage of the evolution, the world of nature, as it now lies before us. Lucretius was their poet, and he's the one undoubtedly that Paul quoted from, and he set forth constantly an atheistic system. Here is a sample of his poetry. He says, "Strive not the morrow's chance to know, but count whate'er the fates bestow as given thee for thy gain." Another, "Be wise and let your wines flow clear, and as you greet each short-lived year, curb hope's delusive play. Even as we speak, our life glides by. Enjoy the moments as they fly, nor trust the far-off day." And so this is something of the attitude of the Epicurean, and in his praises of Epicurus, Lucretius writes, "When this our life lay crushed before men's eyes, beneath the yoke of fate, who from on high, with horrid aspect, frightened mortal hearts, it was a Greek himself, a mortal too, who first had courage to lift up his eyes and to her face withstand her. Tales of gods and thunderbolts from heaven, with all their threats, were impotent to stay him. So at last faith in its turn lies trampled underfoot, and we through him have triumphed over heaven." How up-to-date and modern is the poetry of Lucretius in praise of his master Epicurus, as he wrote, as the result of the philosophy of Epicurus, there was complete victory over any, quote, superstition of religion. And, of course, you can see then why the Apostle Paul was so ready to confront this system, not with argument, not with compromise, not with saying, let's approach the subject from a neutral stance and see what points we might agree upon, and then let me lay out my system, and you lay out yours, and then as rational men, choose the best. Not at all. He simply confronted them with the message of the gospel and the supernatural reality of God Almighty and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this they could not withstand, for it is not the Christian's responsibility to out-argue the philosopher, but to know something of his standing, and then to confront him on those points of doctrine wherein he is in ignorance and believing that the Holy Spirit can make inroads into his heart. So with this review of Epicurean philosophy, let us now see how Paul confronts the Stoics. For we read in Acts chapter 17 that he was confronted by both the Epicureans and the Stoics in verse 18. "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him." Now let us note first of all the origin and propagation of the Stoic philosophy. The name Stoic and Stoicism was derived from the Stoa Porcella, which was the painted poet. And this painted porch was in Athens, and these followers of Zeno would meet with him in this Stoa, Porcella, and there they would discuss his philosophy. Rather than these in the school of Zeno, being named Zenonites, they became identified with this beautiful porch in which they met there in Athens, and probably continued to meet in at the time of Paul's visit there during his second missionary journey. The founder of this school was Zeno, who lived around 336 to 264 B.C. and founded his school of philosophy around 294 B.C. The word Zeno is spelled as it's pronounced, Z-E-N-O. He was a native of Citium, which was a Greek colony in Cyprus. At the time in which Zeno grew up in Citium, the Semitic race predominated Cyprus rather than the Hellenic. And it has been conjectured by some that Zeno himself was Semitic rather than of Hellenic origin, that he possibly could have been a Hebrew, because the moral tone of his philosophy, as you shall see, has a great overtone of Hebrew teaching in it, which means that he could have renounced the God of his fathers, adopted a fatalistic system, and retained something of the morality set forth in the law of God. But we must not for one moment, however, believe that there is any common ground of belief between the Stoics and the Christians. They are two opposite systems based upon opposite presuppositions and principles. And as the Apostle Paul declared himself to be at war with Epicureanism, so he was at war with the Stoics as well. The reason I warn you concerning this is that you will find in many circles where there is a lack of seriousness in the attitude toward the Christian message, even in Christian circles. Oftentimes, certain doctrines such as predestination and providence in the Christian faith will be ascribed to the Stoics, and it will be said that Paul learned these things from the Stoics and incorporated them into his teachings of Christian doctrine. This system, known as Stoicism, which is spelled with a C leaving out the K as we have it in our King James translation, flourished in several Asiatic cities such as Tarsus and Sidon, which means that if Stoicism was the predominant philosophy among the Romans in the Roman colony of Tarsus, then the Apostle Paul grew up, although he himself was a Benjamite who later was to be trained as a Pharisee, in the general atmosphere of Stoic philosophy. Therefore, he was not ignorant of their teachers nor of their system of teaching. It was in the 2nd century B.C. that the doctrine of this school of Zeno was brought to Rome by Panaetius of Rhodes, which was about 189 to 109 B.C. And in the course of the two succeeding centuries, Stoicism spread widely among the upper classes of Roman society, so that in the days of Christ and of Paul and in the century to follow, that which dominated the educated classes in the Roman Empire from the Caesar down was the philosophy of Zeno and that of Stoicism. For example, such persons as Scipio and Cato and Seneca were Stoics. The Emperor Marcus Aurelius, who hated Christians but is held up as an example of austerity and morality, was a Stoic, as well as the freeman Epictetus, who was a teacher of the philosophy of Stoicism. There's every possibility that Seneca and Paul knew one another, and that Seneca was somewhat sympathetic toward the Apostle Paul in his message. Now, the most adequate account we have of the teachings of the Greek Stoics, however, has been preserved in the writings of Cicero, who himself was not a Stoic, but rather a sympathetic critic of that school. Therefore, if one has the writings of Cicero, which are available, who lived at the time and the empire was crumbling, in Rome, available in paperback, you have his appraisal of the Stoic philosophy and religion. Stoicism has had a lasting influence on the Anglo-Saxon Western world, even the Christian world, to some extent, in view of the fact that it was adopted as the formative factor, as the foundation in the jurisprudence of imperial Rome. Therefore, Roman law grew out of Stoic philosophy. Many of our early founders, being Unitarian and deists, who retained faith in a personal God, wanting to be considered Christian, nevertheless were Stoic in their attitude toward God and also toward law, so that there has been some influence of the Stoic philosophy. Now, the Stoicism taught salvation through reason, intelligence, logos, not the personal logos, Jesus Christ, but universal mind or universal reason, and political order. It was a political philosophy from beginning to end that deified the state of Rome and eventually the Caesars themselves as the focal point by which man had contact with the gods. Now, as a result, salvation was through stoical order and arrangement, whereas Christianity teaches salvation through regeneration. There was retained in Stoicism some of the old chaos cultism, in which they felt that out of chaos a new order could arise that would rejuvenate man and society. Therefore, Stoicism was basically, though a philosophy, political, and Christianity is religious. We must then remember from the start Christianity in Rome were at war, because the latter, Christianity, would not acknowledge the deity of the state nor burn incense to the genius of the Caesar. Even Marcus Aurelius persecuted the Christians because they would not recognize the genius of the Caesar. Let us turn now in the next place to note not only the origin and propagation of Stoicism, Paul confronted and quoted from their philosophers, but its metaphysics and religion. The main principles of Stoicism were promulgated by Zeno and Cleanthes. And then Chrysippus, a later Stoic, formulated the teachings of Zeno and Cleanthes into a systematic doctrine which became a standard of orthodoxy for the school, so that thereafter those who taught this philosophy were allowed very little freedom of speculation, but they themselves were pretty well bound down to the general teachings of the system so that it was preserved in that order. Their one and only commandment, which makes up the ethics of Stoicism, was follow nature. Follow nature. They learned this commandment from the Cynics. However, they did not apply this commandment in the same way as the Cynics had done earlier. But rather than being chaotic as were the Cynics, they saw nature as reason, logos, which was the principle of intelligence in man, and the divine reason immanent in the world. Now, the cynics were the opposite of this, although they were rationalists, in that they took their name from kinos, or canine, or dog. And so the word cynic means a dog, a canine. And you can remember the story, I'm sure, that's been related in and out of context one way or the other, about the philosopher who carried the lantern in the daytime, seeking the light, looking for the light. All he was doing, and this really happened by one of the cynics, all he was doing was illustrating the fact that for the cynic there was no truth. There was no outside standard of right and wrong, truth and error, but that every man was a truth unto himself. As a result, the cynics were the first revolters against the establishment. They despised the establishment. Their children ever since have despised the establishment to the extent that they have sought to destroy it thoroughly. So the cynics said that my moral concepts, my religious attitudes, my laws, my environment has been thrust upon me by the will of another. Now, why is their concept of truth and of right and wrong more true than mine? What right have they to impose their system and say this is right? Therefore, in order to show how they were in total rebellion against any established standards of the day, they took to themselves the name dog, kinos, cynic, canine, and they oftentimes, very brilliant men, would get out on their all fours in the city, and they would bounce around on their all fours and through the city barking like dogs. Now, they weren't fools. They were simply demonstrating that as far as they were concerned, the world was totally nonsense. There was no system that could be imposed upon them, that they were the law to themselves. And then in order to show their total despite for the establishment, they oftentimes would copulate in the dog position in the public squares, men and women together, in order to demonstrate their philosophical teachings. Now, the Stoics would never dream of such. Their morality was austere to the nth degree. Therefore, when a cynic said, "Fallen nature," he was almost saying what Rousseau said later, or Rousseau was saying almost what they had said earlier, that follow whatever your nature dictates to be done, fallen nature. But when the Stoics adopted that commandment, fallen nature, they said nature is wise, nature is intelligent, nature is well ordered. In nature is an absolute system of law and of right and rationality. So for the Stoic, to follow nature was to follow reason, to follow the mind which participated in a world mind or a universal mind that permeated all of the universe in every sense of the word. All matter in every detail, minute detail, making it a rational universe which they called the Logos. Now, the Logos for them was never a person, as is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Logos could never become incarnate and dwell among us. But rather, the Logos was simply a universal rational principle of the world that we in our own intellectual rationality had to make contact with in order to find nature's laws and then to follow those laws. And here you see something of the deism of Thomas Jefferson and others who believed that the world was very rational and that man through reason and knowledge could come to rational understanding of the laws of nature and therefore follow. This means, then, that if nature is intelligent, nature is rational, that the world is to be described in terms of materialistic pantheism. Now, do you know what the word pantheism means? The word theism, theos, means God. Well, pan, P-A-N, means in everything. And this simply means that the world or the universe is God, and God is the universe. The pantheists could not see God transcending the creation. But God was always locked up in the creation because the creation is God. Therefore, they looked upon the dunghill as being as much divine as the mind of man, only in a lower order. But everything is God. You're God. The chair in which you sit is God. The sun and moon and stars are God. The earth upon which you walk is God. Because God simply is the universe. You'll find that in our own day that most existential theologians are pantheistic to one degree or another. For example, Paul Tillich is pantheistic as a man could possibly be. Now, he, if he were living, would revolt and say that he believed in panentheism, but that's simply a play of words. God in everything, rather than God being everything. But if you ask him if God could exist outside of everything that exists, he would say no, for God is the ground of being. And so this is the pantheism, and this is what is known as hylozoism. H-Y-L-O-Z-O-I-S-M. Hylozoism means that everything is alive with a God spirit. No matter how dead it may appear, this book has a book spirit and is very much alive. It's hylozoistic. And so this was the teaching of Stoicism. They could never conceive of a God who stands outside of the universe, totally independent and free from it, creating it out of his own will from nothing, but rather that the God being eternal, the world is eternal in one form or another. And Paul said, as one of your own philosophers said, in him we live and move and have our being. And they were quoting it from a pantheistic view, but Paul turned it around and was simply demonstrating the omnipresence as well as the transcendence and immanence of God. Here was a pantheistic system. So on the one side, and this is their paradox, and let me stop right here and interject this, and you can study it out if you have reason to do so, and if you do so, you'll find that all alien thoughts of the Bible begins to open up, because there are really only two systems. That is the system of the world and the system of God. And in all anti-Christian thought, in all pagan philosophy, all thought is dialectical. And this simply means that man cannot reason except from the concept that opposites are equal one to the other and must be held in tension as being equally necessary to truth. This is why a man like Jimmy Carter, who is a dialectical politician, following the philosophy of Reinhold Niebuhr, who was a dialectical theologian and social scientist and political scientist, can say one thing one day and turn around and assert the very opposite the next day and never feel any contradiction whatsoever. Because he feels that two opposites must be held at the same time as equally true, though they're contradictory one of another, in order to arrive at the truth. Now the Stoics were dialectical as well, and here's their dialecticism. On the one side, nature is the organization of material atoms by the operation of its own uniform and necessary laws. In other words, on the one side, when they talk about nature, it's simply what Epicurus said it was, a combination of atoms that are brought into uniformity from its own necessary law, not necessarily any divine principle operative. Then on the other side, they hold to the very opposite, that it is a living, that nature is a living, rational being, subduing all its parts to work out a rational purpose inherent in the whole. So on the one hand, these Stoics could be very good existentialists. Now an existentialist is one who says that we only exist for the moment, and that the reality of life is existence. They would reject the rationality of Stoicism. But all these philosophers have a basic, common network of teaching, because they have one common father, the father of lies, Satan himself. And so the existentialist says that the world is here by chance, and I'm here by chance, and that I am being propelled toward a destiny, death, which is absurd, that I've not asked for. And then they project another world by faith, which is a world of reason, a world of order, a world of meaning, and by some experience they try to retain that world, and they hold to these both as equally true. Now the Stoics, on the one hand, were saying then that this was a world without purpose. It just came to be by its own blind law. And then they turn around and say that it is a world of purpose, a world that is being thrust by a divine mind and a divine plan toward its objective goal. Now, when you read persons speaking about Stoicism, they will talk about the great doctrine of providence. But not for one moment are we ever to conceive of providence in the Christian faith as being the same as providence in the Stoic religion. For the Christian, providence is the working out of God's predestinated plan laid down before the foundation of the world in the history of the world. For Stoicism, it is simply the world being thrust toward a fatalistic end. And for the Christian, it's very personal. For the Stoic, there's no personality involved. There's no personal God who does the predestinating and who does the controlling. As a result, the Stoic saw history moving in cycles or in circles, starting out with the beginning, reaching maturity, dying, going to pot, and starting all over again. And any person who holds to a cyclical view of history, that history simply is repeating itself in cycles, has already adopted the pagan concept of history and of the world. For the Christian concept of history is a linear concept, that history runs in a line with its ups and downs in periods of judgment and of blessings from God, having a beginning, a distinct beginning in creation, having its focal point in the cross, and culminating in judgment. For as history has a beginning, it shall also have an ending. However, for the Stoic and other pagan philosophers, history was locked up in a system in which it constantly revolved, repeating itself. Now the pantheism, however, of Stoicism provided a basis for Greek polytheism. Now, we've already noted that they basically deny the polytheistic system, many gods, and accept only one principle, which is mind or intelligence or reason, as the basic substance out of which all things come. And this is monism. Monism, and it simply means that there is one basic substance out of which all things come, and their monistic principle is that of the logos, or reason. But nevertheless, the Greek mind provided for polytheism the concept of many gods alongside this one God principle, the universe. For once a person considers that all the world is God, and that God is simply all the world, then it is easy for each part of that world to be deified and given a godlike characteristic and worshiped. Therefore, when Paul moved through Athens, he saw many, many altars built to many, many gods. Because if all the world is God, then I take certain attributes that I fear or attributes that I desire, and I turn those into smaller deities and worship the whole of the world through these smaller deities. And this comes out, if you look at verse 18 in our text, verse 18 of Acts chapter 17. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler or seed picker say?" Other some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods." Of strange gods. And you note here that they are accusing him of preaching a plurality of gods, strange gods, gods they never heard of before. And this was not unusual, because you see, for them, if the whole world were God, then there was a great part of the world that their mind had not yet explored. Unless they had left out a part of the world in giving it a personality, a divine personality, they built an altar to the unknown God, so that no part of the world would be offended. So it's a living principle, you see. So they said, "Now he's a setter forth of strange gods." But when we read the text, we read that he preached unto them Jesus. They said, "These are setter forth of strange gods." Look at it now. Because, here's the reason they thought he was preaching strange gods. Because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, as a Christian, you don't see any polytheism there whatsoever, do you? You only see him preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, and on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the body. But this is not what those Greek philosophers saw. Well, you see, when he preached unto them Jesus, Iesu, he also preached unto them, and there's your comma, and the resurrection. Well, the word for resurrection, translated resurrection, is anastasis. And, of course, we have the female name derived from the Greek word anastasis, Anastasia, or Anastasia, whichever way you might pronounce it. Anastasia, Anastasia. Therefore, when Paul preached to them continuously the Lord Jesus Christ, and then he would constantly talk about anastasis and Anastasia, they thought he was preaching two deities, one a male and one a female. And they said, "My, he's setting forth strange gods." Now, when it says he preached unto them, the verb implies continuous action. This was the ever-recurring theme of his discourse. But because the Greek mind was so conditioned by its culture to personify all parts of the world, they thought he was simply preaching a new goddess, Anastasia, representing the idea of immortality, who was to be worshipped in conjunction with this Jesus. Therefore, they used the plural, "He preached strange gods." Now, as he continued preaching, of course, he clarified this problem with them, because that which startled them the most, as we shall see, was the fact of the resurrection of the body. For the Stoic, he could have talked about the immortality of the soul, and they never would have been offended. The Epicurean would have rejected it as nonsense. But when he begins to talk about Anastasia, the resurrection of the body, rather than of the soul, this was a concept completely alien and foreign to the Greek mind. For the Greek mind, through its culture, had been conditioned from of old to look upon the body as the consequence of man's fall out of the heavens. Therefore, his finitude as sin rather than as transgressions of the law of God. For the Greek, the body was always that which was the prison house of the soul. The objective in the Greek mind was always to be freed somehow or another from the body. They could not conceive of immortality and of happiness as ever being possible if the body came dragging along with it. They despised the body. As a result, they would oftentimes afflict the body willfully and deliberately. Let me give you a quotation from Rushdoony on Marcus Aurelius. Rushdoony says that Marcus Aurelius held to the old asceticism of reason, and in his meditations was grateful, quote, that I kept unstained the flower of my youth, and that I did not make trial of my manhood before the due time, but even postponed it. And by the way, an example of this is in Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great had been a student of Aristotle, who had been a student of Plato. Now, Alexander the Great, having been taught in Greek philosophy to despise the body, when he was prevailed upon to take his wife to his tent in order to impregnate her and raise up a son as a future leader, lamented the horrors of having to degrade himself to such a low level of experience in giving way to the pleasures and passions of this body in which he was imprisoned. It was not uncommon that these persons, in their despising the body, had all kinds of diseases. For example, Karl Marx looked upon the body as a prison house and despised it. And he wore a long, full beard, not for cosmetic reasons or in compliance with any law of God, but he wore a beard to cover up boils as big as lemons that covered his face. It was nothing more than the result of his poor attitude toward the human body, not being able to see it as being created by God and that which is going to be redeemed in the resurrection as well as the soul. We're not to despise the body. It was created by God as well as was the soul. But here's Marcus Aurelius. Now let's go on and see. He had an ascetic dislike of the body and its care. Quoting again from his meditations, he says, "As your bath appears to your senses, soap, sweat, dirt, greasy water, all disgusting, so is every piece of life and every object. For the emperor, God and man were aspects of one universe. For he goes on, for there is both one universe made up of all things, and one God immanent, never transcendent, in all things, and one substance, and one law, and one reason, common to all intelligent creatures, and one truth, if indeed there is also one perfecting of living creatures that have the same origin and share the same reason. The gods and men are fellow citizens of the universe, according to this Stoicism in Marcus Aurelius. Deity is thus immanent in all men, and all men participate in divine reason. Men's minds come from the one mind of the universe, their bodies from the earth. Hence, as Ferguson noted, mind transcends particularity, bridging the gulf which in appearance divides men with their individual persons, wills, ends, senses, from one another by means of the reason which they have in common. Mind is thus the one and divine, and bodies and things material are the many and earthy. For the Stoic, the mind was a tabula rasa, a blank page. The way in which he learned was not by any God-created innate ideas, but rather through experience. C. offense experience. Now, the Bible teaches us that all men by nature have an innate concept of God, innate knowledge of God. He cannot escape it. That the law of God is written in his heart. He cannot escape these principles in his conscience. But the Stoic says no. He comes into the world like a blank page. And it is his environment and his circumstances and his experiences that write like a pen upon that blank page, make impressions whereby the external world is known. And so the impressions made by the external world upon the soul, which soul the Stoics conceive as a material body, akin to the Epicureans now, though of a finer atom than the external body. So we see then that their system was not consistently materialistic nor idealistic. Then in closing, I want us to see something of their ethical teaching. So this is what Paul was primarily interested in confronting and shattering, because they must in their ethics come to see the biblical standard and not their own. The main trend of the Stoic system was spiritualistic. They did not pursue knowledge simply for the sake of knowledge, but rather when they speculated about ultimate problems, it was in order to discover in a world of reason a rule of life and conduct for themselves. Now the Bible teaches us that man by his own reason makes a fool of himself. And what man needs is not reason, but revelation. Man cannot know what his rule of conduct is apart from the revelation of the Word of God. For he perverts the witness of that revelation in his heart as long as he is in sin. I've already mentioned the great commandment was follow nature. For the Stoic, this means to follow reason. As reason inheres both in men and in the universe as a whole. To follow reason means that one is submissive to, quote, providence, or that is, to whatever his fate is, as it is arranged by nature. Therefore, the Romans turned to astrologers and black magic and witchcraft to try to find some hope in their fatalistic entrapment. But for them, the wise man was one who submitted without complaint to providence or to his fate and to the rational order of the universe and to the fulfillment of his rational nature. Life according to nature is the supreme good. And yet, paradoxically, they taught at the same time that man is bound in a system of necessity, that his life is completely and totally bound up by fatalistic chance over which he has no control. Therefore, as the Epicureans looked for a way in which to face life in all of its disappointments, so did the Stoic. And the wise man for the Stoic was a calm, passionless master of all emotions who was independent of circumstances. This kind of stoicism is totally alien to the teachings of the Word of God. Christ not only wept, but he could become angry, and he showed emotion. God does not expect man not to show emotion, but for the Stoic, the height of weakness was for a man to show any kind of emotion. He was to live a consistent, harmonious life in conformity with the perfect order of the universe. He discovered this order by knowledge and wisdom. To him, the ideal man was a philosopher who could be lecturing to his students when suddenly interrupted with the news that a storm had blown away his house, killed his wife and his children, who would never pause to take a deep breath to interrupt his lecture, although the good news or the bad news had reached his ears. Now, this was the ideal and the wise man. The Stoics also defined this ideal as a system of particular duties, such as purity in one's self, love toward all men, reverence toward God, as long as you remember that God is nature, and that they were showing reverence for nature. Undoubtedly, Greek philosophy reached its epitome in the Stoic philosophy, because here their moral teaching was brought to its climax, but they could rise no higher apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit of God and the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Stoic said that if you cannot submit to your fate and to nature's will, rather than complain and murmur, take your own life. That is the one thing that lies within your own power. And it's far more noble that a man commit suicide, even publicly, and which they often did, than to complain about his lot in life. In Acts chapter 17, we read in verse 32, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.'" In all probability, those who mocked were the Epicureans. Of course, for them, there was nothing more superstitious, nothing more alienated from rationality than the superstitions of immortality. When you're dead, you're a long time dead, so eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you may die. But the Stoics believed in the immortality of the soul. This was not strange to them. Therefore, they were willing to hear something of the immortality of the body and the future resurrection. Well, that having introduced you to the philosophical atmosphere into which Paul went and labored in Athens, the Lord willing, we shall see how he opens up the gospel to these who heard him and whom he confronted. Our Father, we pray that thy Spirit will illuminate our understanding, that we might see the truths as set forth in thy word, that thou hast given all scripture by inspiration, and that all of it is profitable, even that which deals with such systems as that we have covered this evening. We pray that we shall more and more have our minds conditioned to thy word and its truth, and that we might recognize more and more the alien systems of thought that pervade our minds, to be delivered therefrom, that we might not be given over to the vain philosophies of men. Dismiss us now. Watch over and keep us through this night, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.